can take your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter number 3. Maybe you are following along close enough that you say, Pastor, you skipped Titus chapter 2, verse 15. If you are following along that closely, kudos. And I am not trying to avoid preaching the whole counsel of God's Word. You say, yeah, likely story. If I were, I might skip chapter 3, 1, and 2, to be honest with you. That might be the one I would skip. But I had originally in my outline tied these passages together. I think it's difficult to tie them together. I think it's it begs two messages, and I think 2:15 is going to fit nicely with some other exhortations within Titus that are directed towards Titus and his opportunities to teach the people in Crete. And so we're going to come back to it. We will. You'll have to hold me to it. You can challenge me at the end of the series if I do not get back to 2:15. But we want to spend some time in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 this morning and to think through this passage. This is one of those times where preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God is good for me as a pastor, because I might have skipped over these and thought, you know what, we've talked about this enough, it's okay. But in God's good providence, here it is. And it's good for us to wrestle with this from a standpoint of grace and a standpoint of godliness and how it intersects with other people around us, with unbelievers. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, if we could capture what's happening here in verse number, if we go all the way back to Titus chapter 2, you remember you had the categories, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and you had all the different categories of how godliness should flesh itself out amongst other believers. And so here's what it should look like. And then we had verse like 11 through 14, which is like the why. And this is the grace of God that has been revealed, and that motivates, that fuels all of verse number 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And that's like believers, and now we see sandwiched between that, we see chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, which is really about unbelievers. How do we interact with a godless world? How can a godly people interact with a godless world? That's verse 1 and verse number 2. And then we get into verse number 3, all the way down through verse number 7. That goes back to the why, and it goes back to the grace. And so our theme throughout Titus has been talking about and dealing with, you know, grace that empowers or fuels or results in or produces godliness. And we just see it woven throughout, and it's important for us to see it because as we work our way through this passage, we need to keep that in mind. Godliness, as we look at our relationship with an unbelieving world, that is what this passage is all about. So look at verse number 1 again. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So we need to remind ourselves of the need that we have for the grace of God as we interact with the unbelieving world. This is not merely a good thing. This is not merely a wise decision, right? It is a necessary thing. We need God's grace, because without the grace of God, we will not be able to interact this way. There is a desperate need for this. It's easy, I think, as believers, for us to slip into the mode of saying we can do this on our own. But dear friend, we can't, right? And we need to recognize that we need to appeal to the grace of God, that we need to rely upon the grace of God, that it is a necessary thing that is there. If it's not present and active, then we will not be able to live this out. And so we could spend our whole time in a positive way talking about how are you getting the grace of God into your life? And what are some habits of grace that you have in your life? And what are some rhythms of grace that are present in your life? And that would be all time well spent. But we want to simply remind ourselves of the need for that, but then draw ourselves to this passage to say, okay, what is that grace supposed to look like as far as it interacts with people who do not know the Lord, as far as it interacts with the unbelieving world around us? So I would submit to you this morning that grace ought to define our response to those without God. And how should grace define our relationships with unbelievers? And we're just going to see two ways that it should define it two definitions. First of all, grace empowers us to be good citizens. These are simple, but I think they're very much in the passage. Grace empowers us to be good citizens. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Why remind? Because we need that reminder, don't we? Because it's not easy to do. Because this requires grace. Because you and I, we fight against the sin nature. And so we need those reminders. And so Paul tells Titus to go to the churches in Crete and to remind them. And it's there for us. It's present. It's ongoing. It's a continual command. It's a necessary thing. We need those reminders. And it would be great if in those reminders, this has becomes the goal of the church, right? Because I can remind you, and I should as a pastor, but we all should remind ourselves of these things, shouldn't we? That there's an aspect where we get that opportunity to reach into each other's lives and to encourage each other as far as the truth of Scripture. This is part of what the church is we have that opportunity to point each other towards these truths of Scripture. And we ought to do it from a basis of a relationship, right? So we ought to have earned the right to point these things out. That we're building that relationship among each other, reaching into each other's lives for the purpose of encouraging each other to say, hey, you need grace in this area, a willingness to even have those conversations. But then let's think through the religious dimension of governments in the day that this was written to Titus. So Titus, it says here, Paul says to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And it's good for us just to think about what that means. What would that mean for them? This was the day of Caesars, right? This is the day of Colosseums. That's what we're talking about. This is the kind of government that they were in that looks radically different than the democracy that we get to enjoy. So he's telling them, to submit yourself, to be submissive to rulers and authorities that looked very much different. And let's think about it from this way as well. In our day and age, we have something that we would call a little bit, right? And we might debate it, you and I, and we would agree, I think. Not you and I debate, but together we might debate the idea of a secular government. Now think about that for a moment. That's very common for us. In fact, we might even think of the government as secular. Now again, I think that if you and I talked about it, we would say, no, it's actually religious. They say they're secular, but they're actually based on a belief system. Ergo, it's a religion, right? Okay, but setting that aside, let's think a little bit about what that would have been like for Titus and for the churches in Crete. The idea of a secular government, in other words, a government that was divorced from religion, was a completely foreign concept to them. And that's really hard for us to wrap our minds around because we've been taught and trained that maybe that's kind of how it's supposed to be. Is that government is not really supposed to be driving a religion. But that was so foreign to what they're talking about. That's not what they were dealing with. They believed that government and religion went hand in hand. They had no idea of a secular, modern government. There's no concept of that. They didn't pursue that. They didn't want that. They wanted something different than that. So what was the religion that they were pushing? Well, for Rome, they had no problem with local religions ruling the day. So think of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they come up and they have all of these like local cults and gods and goddesses, right? And they would have no problem with all that. But then they would say there also needs to be this kind of cult of the emperor, this worship of the emperor, that they would view it as an important part of the government. Okay, so let's just take that and put that into our framework. What Paul tells Titus to do is he says, hey, believers, submit to a government that is pushing a religious philosophy. Yeah! I mean, that's another level, isn't it? That's like going, wait a second, shouldn't the message be, don't submit? Isn't that the message? To say, rise up against, overthrow it? Okay, well, we have to deal with it. You can say, well, I don't like that. Pastor, I don't like where you're going with this message. I say, well, I may not like it either, but it's what the passage is talking about. He says here that we ought to submit to it. Why would we do that? Well, we'll get there, right? We'll get there. But I think it's important for us to recognize that that's the context in which this is given. And so Paul gives three actions towards being good citizens. And what are those actions? We see them very clearly in the verse, right? He says, be submissive. He says, be obedient. And he says, be ready for every good work. And so these make up part of the outline. Good citizens obey in action. I'm going to take the second one and put it first, just because it's easier for us to grasp and it makes a flow, right? So the second part of this triad, to be obedient. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. It is obedience is simply doing that which we have been asked to do. We all understand what that is. And he's making it clear that what he wants Titus to do is to teach the churches in Crete that they ought to do this in regard to the government. When the government asks them to obey, they ought to do it. Obeying those in authority is a normal call for a New Testament believer. I didn't put these passages up on the screen, but I could have. Think of Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. It's normal. It's all throughout the New Testament where we're called to obey the governing officials that are there. Why is it listed in such prominence here? Why does he have this verse in here? Why does he say this ought to be done? Well, because life in Crete, compared to what we might imagine it to be, we had talked about the Cretans and how they're liars and evil beasts and gluttons, right? And so they had this kind of unruly attitude that was there, and it permeated everything. So in a very real sense, the Cretans were rebellious. And so here's what he's doing. He's saying, listen, the way that you show the grace of God that has changed your life is that you live in a godly way that is in distinct, that creates a distinction between you and a godless society. And what would that look like in Crete? A willingness to obey the government when there was a distinct desire not to. And he says, that's the grace of God coming out in your life. That's what godliness ought to look like. Man, that's challenging, isn't it? Say, okay, that's a picture of godliness that is there. Now you say, does this mean that we should obey the government until we disagree with that which they ask us to do, and then we should not obey them? And I would say, is that the kind of authority that you would anticipate you would want to have? Let's say that you do that with your children. You say, children, obey me until you disagree with it, and then don't obey me. Right? Is that the kind of authority that we would embrace? We would say, no, that isn't the case, right? Obey the pastor of the church until you disagree with him, then don't obey him. Amen? Not amen. Not amen. We should, that isn't the authority structure that is there, right? Now you say, okay, but pastor, aren't there times that we shouldn't obey? And I would say, yeah, there is. It's true that there are times that believers should not submit in order to obey God, right? And that's absolutely true. We all recognize that these are actually exceptions. They're rare. And we see these in Scripture, but they are rare, right? The Hebrew midwives who feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Was that rare? It was rare. Moses, when he defied Pharaoh, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, when they did not bow down to the emperor cult of their day, right? Daniel, when he prayed despite the king's edict. Peter and John, when they kept preaching after being ordered to be silent. And we can even look at more current illustrations of that. Bonhoeffer, as he stood up in opposition to the Nazis. Corrie ten Boom. And her family hiding Jews from those same tyrants, or the protection and freeing of slaves in our country, despite laws to the contrary, or Christians defying racial segregation laws during the civil rights movement of the 1960s, or Christian martyrs in numerous nations right now refusing to renounce their faith and paying the consequence of criminal penalty for their righteousness. So do these examples exist? Of course. Even Paul. Think about this, right? Even Paul. Paul was eventually killed by who? The Roman government. The very people that he is saying you ought to submit to. Well, if Paul had wholeheartedly submitted, why did they kill him? That's probably a great question, right? At times, we have to stand up and say we're going to obey God, not man. But please understand, that isn't the general concept. It's the exception. It really is the exception. And so the general tone that we're given in Scripture is exactly what Paul is telling Titus to tell them. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And yes, we could say, hey, Paul, you should tell yourself that. And he did, right? He was living that out. But yet that submission that is there is important. So there should be no question on whether or not Paul is ordering Titus to blindly obey civil authority, no matter what. But we ought to recognize that under conditions like those in the time of Crete, Christians ought to have been exemplary citizens, you know, even in a pagan social order. And I would suggest the same is true for us, that we have the opportunity to be exemplary citizens, to demonstrate what good citizenship looks like. So good citizens obey in action. Secondly, they obey in attitude. Again, look at this verse. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Why does he say be subject to and be obedient? You know, the one speaks of action, the other speaks of attitude. Or as Pastor Joel and I were talking about this, he used the word posture. I like that word. The Cretans had a reputation for lack of restraint. The Christian witness sought to push back against the extravagances of their sin nature, demonstrated in their culture that had been created to break away from this kind of anti-authoritarian flair. You know, Christian witness, personal integrity, a group reputation, all of that would suffer in Crete if they lived with a sort of disdain towards the government. If they approached it from a scofflaw kind of attitude. This is like practical, because the Romans hated nothing more than a cult that was looking to break away from government. And they said, we're going to crush all those because we're the government. But it's also philosophical, right? Because the truth is the law is important. And we'll come back to that concept. But first, let's think through what this actually looks like. So I have the opportunity to teach classes, right? Even here at St. Francis Christian School. And as you have that opportunity to be a teacher, you want the students to obey, right? And so the older the students are, the more that they are inclined to obey, which is a great blessing. But then as you work your way down, you find that the students are sometimes less interested in obeying. And in fact, their understanding of obeying is different. So, for instance, when students enter into high school, so the 7th and 8th grade, their version of obeying is like, if you haven't told me I can't do it, then it's probably okay to do it, right? It's a little bit of the regulative principle in reverse, right? You know, that's how they're, you know, it's like, you haven't told me not to do this, and so I'm sure it's okay. And until you say, hey, you also cannot do that. and that's just how it happens, right? I put up a picture here. This is not from our school. It's just general. But the teacher's up there, and the student is back there throwing the airplane, right? And it's that idea where the student is there and, you know, they're messing around with a bunch of, I don't know, you know, maybe they got a bunch of magnets that they brought. And so they're messing around with the magnets. And you're like, hey, what are you doing? We're teaching a class. Put the magnets away. Oh, I didn't know that would be a problem. Of course it's a problem. Why would it not be a problem? And I do think that this is the idea of both of these concepts put in there. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient. So what do you want to do as a teacher? You want them to realize what you're there for and to be on the same page. To recognize, listen, we're here to actually learn. We're not here to try to find all the ways that we cannot learn. We're not here to find all of the things that we can do that would keep us from learning. We're actually here to learn. And once the student gets a hold of that, then, you know, the floodgates are open, right? And you're able to learn and have a wonderful time. It's marvelous, and learning is a joy, and everybody rejoices together. But until they get to that point, it's a battle. And you're constantly saying, also, don't do that. Also, that is off limits. Okay, so what he's doing here is he's helping us understand there's a difference between saying, here's a government that says, don't do this and you obey the letter of the law, and a government to which you are actually wanting to cooperate with. That's the difference. So that's why he has both in there. Because the law is there for our good. Why? Why is it there for good? Because God actually set it up, right? He established it that way. And I think it's important for us to recognize that and to embrace it. We're called to be good citizens. Do we need grace to do that? Yeah, we do. We do. Good citizens obey an action. They obey an attitude. But then he takes it to another level. Good citizens go beyond obedience. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. You know, if we're thinking in our minds that good works here are simply those things that are spiritually oriented, then we're missing the point of what he's saying. If we're going good works as like sharing the gospel, I'm ready to share the gospel. Well, that is a good work, but that's not what he's talking about here. The believers in Crete were actually supposed to be involved in things that help to support social order and further the community. That's the good works he's talking about. He's actually talking about those kinds of things. Why? Because that godliness, right? Think about that contrast. Here you have the average Cretan. The average Cretan that was interested in rebelling against authority. And then you have the average Christian who is actually interested in pushing forward a good society. And so they're doing good things. And you're going, okay, why would you want to do that? And the answer is because of the grace of God that has changed my life, and I want to see that manifested in every area. That's actually what his argument is. That's what he's calling us to. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, when he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He's not talking here predominantly about witnessing, right? Or about just serving other believers. He's talking about doing good things for people, practical, furthering the community. And this opens the door for all kinds of community activity, volunteerism, to help with any number of projects or ventures. It even calls us to political action, as long as that political action is done with our hope in the right place. Now, this can be challenging, can't it? Consider for a moment the implications of this command. The scope is important for us to deeply consider. It should affect how we vote, absolutely. It should affect the ethics with which we use in political debate, in action, in the laws we obey, the legislation we seek. It should affect the language we use to discuss government issues, even government officials, at church, at work, at home, around the dinner table. And what do we need for this to occur rightly? We need God's grace. So that we would say there is a higher calling. And we'll continue to discuss what that higher calling is. So grace empowers us to be good citizens. Grace also empowers us to be good neighbors. This is verse number 2. He says to speak evil of no one. So we move from rulers and authorities to persons, right? To speak evil of no one and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And so he's shifting here to talk about people in general. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy. So Paul calls for gracious deportment towards everyone. And he discourages to negative tendencies. He encourages to positive ones. In some senses, he's already taught us this in chapter 2, but we see it fleshed out here. And so the first thing he wants to point out, and I've put this into 3 points, not 4, but the first thing he wants to point out is that God's grace should show up, God's grace towards us should show up in our godliness towards other people. That the grace of God should transform our lives so much that it affects how we treat others. The transformation of our heart should show up in the reformation of our tongues. And so what we find here is this call to treat people with our tongues in the right manner. Good neighbors are not cruel. He says here in verse number 2, he says to speak evil of no one. This is no slander. The word that he uses here is actually blaspheme. So he says we should not be blasphemous about anyone. Now, when we think of blasphemy, we usually think of that towards God, right? But blasphemy is the verbal expression of evil or malicious thoughts towards somebody that you hold in contempt. So think about that for a moment. The idea is that refusing to speak, we ought to be called, the grace of God ought to transform us enough that we refuse to speak in an evil manner about anyone. Well, that's a high calling, isn't it? I know that I need the grace of God in order to embrace that. It's not only a Cretan tendency to complain or malign or grouse about somebody else, to commit other acts of verbal aggression. It's not a Cretan tendency, it's a human tendency. Nor is the issue only one, so sometimes this occurs, right? Sometimes we try to excuse it. You say, I'm willing to say whatever I have to say, I'm willing to say it right to their face. Okay? All that says is, I'm willing to sin directly in front of them, not sin behind their back, right? Because what he's calling us to is to not speak evilly about somebody, to not be malicious, to not be cruel. And you say, well, I can say anything that I want as long as I say it, as long as I'm willing to say it in front of them. And I would say, no, this is not what the grace of God does. This is not what the grace of God transforms us into. The grace of God ought to transform us into people who view people the way that God does. Okay, think of James chapter 3, verse number 9. James tells us, right, in chapter 3, remember this passage? He says that we use our tongues to do what? To bless God and then what? Curse others. And he says it ought not be the same. It ought not be so among you. Because what we do is we bless other people and then we curse people. And what does he say in James? He says these are people who are made in the image of God. And so by cursing them, we're also cursing God. When you speak evil about somebody else, you are speaking evil about God. Isn't that what James is telling us? When I am malicious about somebody else, I am malicious against God. Why? Because God created them. They are made in the image of God. And so I can't be malicious against them without being malicious against God. That is the case, right? That is what Scripture calls us to embrace. And further, not only have they been made in the image of God, but Jesus himself died for them. He gave up his blood for them. And you say, not this person. I would say, of course that person, right? Of course that person. And you say, but you don't know all of the evil things this person has done. And I would say, Jesus did, and he died for them. Ah, right? You say, well, Pastor, I need grace to curb my tongue. And I would say, you and me both. That is a need. But boy, we need to recognize it's there, right? We need to recognize I need it. I need to see that in my life. And so this is what he means. It's a high calling. But when he says to speak evil of no one, to don't blaspheme anybody. Oh, I need God's help to do that. Good neighbors are not cruel. Secondly, good neighbors are not combative. Combative. He says to avoid quarreling. Not disposed to fight. Not contentious. You know, a sharp tongue is often combined with confrontational behavior and a spirit that's easily provoked, that's ready to fight. And I would say that the grace of God ought to be transforming us so that when people look at us, they don't see somebody who is ready to quarrel. And you say, that's my nature. I understand. Trust me, I understand. And I need God's grace in my own life so that I'm not combative. This is part of what God calls us to. Say, why is that so crucial? Because I want to impact people. We're going to get to the crucial, right? We're going to get to the why. Good neighbors are not cruel. They're not combative. Good neighbors are also considerate. Considerate. He has two words to describe this here in verse number 2. He says, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. It's a challenging statement again. but to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy. I put it to be considerate. The idea here is to put the interests of the other person in front of my own. We see this laid out in a number of different passages. It's one of the marks of wisdom in James chapter 3, verse 17. It's the notion of to be gentle is the notion of moderation, or to be deferential. To be gentle with somebody else is to defer to them. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 5, it says, let your reasonableness be known to all people. That's our same word. Let your gentleness be known to all people. The Lord is at hand. The call here, dear friends, is not to be milquetoast, right? It's not to be a wilting flower. It's not to be a pansy. The call here is to be considerate, to put others in front of ourselves. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. These are the two words. It's a noun form instead of a verb form. But he says, take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Those are our two words. That's what he's talking about here. The grace of God changes us to cause us to be godly. This is Jesus. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We should be looking to act like Christ to those around us. That gentleness is there. It's the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, it's mentioned there. And then we see it show up as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Same words, meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's referring to the same concept, right? So this is showing preferential treatment towards people. Now, we all understand that doing that towards some people is not difficult. In fact, we can all think of people. You say, you know what? I prefer them. I do that regularly. I show preferential treatment towards some people. We all do that regularly. Showing complete or thoroughgoing preferential treatment to some people is more challenging, isn't it? I am constantly putting them in front of myself. That's more challenging. How about I show some preferential treatment to all people? Could you do that? Maybe. That's really challenging. But what about complete preferential treatment to all people, even to those who are liars and evil brutes and lazy bellies like the Cretans? That is challenging. That's an assignment that needs God's grace. And friends, that's what is needed, and that is what God provides. We need God's grace, but He offers it. Why? So that we might be motivated differently towards them. The truth is that God's grace has changed us so that we can interact with others in a completely different manner. Watchman Nee had written about he was a missionary in China, and he wrote about a Chinese Christian who was a poor rice farmer. And every day that Chinese Christian tried to live out his godliness in the world that was surrounding him. And so every day he would get up, and he would fill his rice paddies with water, because rice paddies need water. Only to find out that his neighbor, who is not a Christian, would drain the water from his rice paddies to fill up his rice paddies. And for a while, he thought, I'm just going to ignore this offense. But soon he realized this was going to financially ruin him, and something had to be done. What would you do? What would you do? This is the interaction time. I know we don't do this often. Go and talk to him. Hey, you're draining the water. Would you stop? Other thoughts? What? Say, fill both fields. Think about that for a moment. That's actually what he did. After praying about it, he brought it up to his church. They prayed about it. He determined, what I need to do is get up earlier, fill his field first, and then do mine. What is that? You know what I call that? Preferential treatment. Is that considering the needs of the other first? You say, he didn't have to do that. Of course he didn't. But he did. Why? Why? Because he had a different goal. He was willing to sacrifice his own desires, his own needs, in order to have an influence in that person's life. Now, what do you think happened? That act of selflessness, God eventually used to see that individual. It doesn't always work this way, does it? But in this particular case, God used that to eventually bring this neighbor to a point where he accepted Christ as Savior. But what that could have looked like is if he had refused to treat him that way, if he had demanded instead his rights, which were his, that it would have looked radically different. You say, man, I just don't have that much grace. And I would say, right, right. Me either. That's why we need God's grace. That's why we need to view it from that standpoint. So let's then ask some important questions. Why should we do this? And here are some purposes. I think these are implied purposes here that I think is good for us to consider as we think about this. Why should we act this way? Why do we let the grace of God change us in such a radical way with an unbelieving world, both from a government standpoint and a personal standpoint? Why should we do that? And I would say, first of all, for the furtherance of the gospel. We serve a higher goal. And if we let something else take precedent over that higher goal, then we are either elevating that which is inferior or we're demoting that which is superior. Can we all agree with that? That ultimately, if I let my freedoms, or if I let my version of what I think is right, to rise to the same level as the gospel, then I've either demoted the gospel, or I've elevated something that shouldn't be elevated. And the furtherance of the gospel has to be priority number one. The times that the people that we see in Scripture, that they were willing to violate the authorities that were over them, was when they violated the gospel, right? So why did Paul die? Because they tried to get him to stop preaching the gospel. That's why he died. That's why it happened. And so he furthered the gospel. That was his purpose. But in every other way, he said, let's embrace it. If our freedom is more important, it's a problem. It's a problem. The gospel is more important. And that can be a hard balance because it's difficult sometimes to analyze it. But that's why we should pull back and ask those questions. What am I genuinely after? But let me point out a second purpose, the recognition of authority. You know, I think it's good for us just to wrestle with this. We ought to be careful that we don't undermine that which God has established and the very structure upon which we stand. In general, separated out from all particulars, won't we all agree that it's a biblical thing, it's a godly thing, it's a wise thing for people to submit to authority? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a system that we actually would embrace? Further, we would all agree that we ought to support even those times when we disagree. That an anti-authoritarian position is not the mindset that Scripture calls for us to develop. If that's the case, then think about what that would mean. That would mean that we would encourage children to disobey their parents. Okay, do you see the conflict there? We actually believe very strongly in an authoritative system. We would say, no, this is actually important. It's actually something God has given to us. So we believe in the structure. We really do. The only problem is when there's exceptions. But we have, Scripture's clear about that. It's very clear. But I'm suggesting that one of the purposes here is a recognition of authority. What I want to teach my children is that it's best to obey authority, not that you can't trust authority ever. What about you? What do you want to teach your children? Is it really best to always be contrary to authority? Is that really what you want to teach them? How will that play out in their lives? What will that look like? In regards to their relationship to you, in regards to their relationship with their employer, in regards to their relationship with their God? What will that look like? So it's important for us to recognize, hey, there are certain things here that we actually want to embrace. Third, the value of individuals. Grace from God through Jesus put us into a position where we can consider others more important than ourselves. Friends, we're able to prefer them because Jesus preferred us. We're able to say, I can put you first because Jesus has solved everything for me. I don't have to scrape and claw at this freedom or that special privilege or that right, whatever it might be. I can fill your field first and lose more sleep, even though I don't have to. I get to. right? Man, that's the goal that we ought to embrace. That's what we ought to pursue. Now, let me illustrate this from the life of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Jesus demonstrates this, I think, in a very clear way. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 24. It says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, yes. Okay, so just understand what's happening. There was a temple tax. So there was a tax that the Jewish people would put upon other Jews where when they came to the temple, they were required to pay the tax. And they were asking Peter, saying, hey, does your master, does he pay that tax? And Jesus says, yep, he should pay the tax. That's what he's saying. Does Jesus owe the tax? He's saying, yes, that's what Peter says. And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And what did he say? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourselves. Okay, so just understand what's happening. So here you have a situation where Peter is being challenged by Jesus on his view of this. And Jesus is saying, when you have a king, from whom do they take their tax? Right? And you'd say, well, who does a king take tax from? The answer is, almost everybody they can, right? Including their own people. Is that fair? And you say, okay, isn't Jesus saying that they don't take it from their own people? He's actually saying they don't take it from their own household. So the royal family doesn't have to pay the tax. But there is no king who has ever been that is able to only tax other countries. They always tax their own people. But the royal family is free. Why? Because they're sons, right? They're part of the family. And so Jesus here, so just understand the dilemma. Jesus here is being asked to pay a temple tax. To who? God. But Jesus is the Son. So if Jesus pays that tax, what does that say about him? It actually says that he's not part of the royal family because he's paying the tax. But if Jesus doesn't pay the tax, then what's that going to do? That's going to create a big kerfuffle, which is a technical word. Because what's going to happen is that they're going to be like, why don't you pay the tax? And Jesus is going to say, because I'm the Son of God. And the tax guy is going to be like, I don't have the authority to say that that's okay. And it'll go to the chief priests and rulers. And they're going to say, like, that ain't true. You aren't the Son of God. And it'll be just this huge mess. And Jesus says, even though what he's doing, he's the Son of God. Who does the money go to? God. He's not required to pay to God anything. He's Jesus. And so he says to Simon Peter, he says, listen, from whom do the kings of earth take toll and tax? From their sons or from others? And he says, well, it's from others. It's from others. And he says, you're right. The sons are free. However, not to give offense. So here's what Jesus does. He puts the needs of others before his own. And he says, why don't you go down, pull out a fish, pay the tax. Did Jesus owe the tax? He didn't. He says, do it for you, Peter would owe it, and for me, Jesus won. And he says, do it for both. And as I think this is a marvelous example of godliness. Because what Jesus does is he says, I don't have to submit to this, but it is best for everybody if I do. And that's the qualifier. It's best for everybody. He did not want to cause offense. And please understand what that word means. It doesn't mean that people are going to be upset. That's actually not what it's talking about. It's talking about tripping them up. It's the word for causing them to sin. And you say, well, how would they sin? Well, you have a real problem here because now this tax collector is either supposed to disobey the Son of God or his authority. And there's a variety of other ways that that could happen as well. And Jesus says, I'm not going to deal with any of that. He says, I'm just going to submit. I'm going to pay this tax. And he embraces it. And I would say, dear friends, that's the godliness that's there. Because this is the picture. This is what Titus calls us to. This is what Paul is telling Titus to teach, which is what? Surrender your rights in order to further the gospel. Some things are more important. Be willing to demonstrate godliness. Let the grace of God change you so much that your godliness causes people to go like, man, I never would have thought of that, because that is putting other people first. Ah, that's grace. That's grace. So as we close out this service, let's just ask this question. How can godliness show up in your interaction with those God has placed in authority over you? How can God's grace work its way out in godliness, that it shows up in that? Do you obey? Do you readily submit? Are you actively supporting the cause? What good works are you engaged in that would cause God to be glorious in their eyes? And then secondly, how can godliness show up in your actual interaction with those God has personally placed around you? What's your attitude towards unbelievers? Do you speak evilly of them? If I ask that question and you have a picture of a person or a name that flashes into your mind and they're an unbeliever, that's a problem, right? Do you approach them from a combative standpoint? In what ways can you prefer them and place their interests in front of your own? That's godliness. Boy, we need God's grace, don't we? Pastor Joel's going to come back. He's going to lead us in a song that calls us to consider these things, to ask for God's grace to change our hearts. Friends, this is not an easy thing. Sometimes you feel like, you know what, I come to church, I hear a message just like, yep, God's doing that work in me. This is one of those messages I think that I know I need in my life. A willingness to embrace grace at this level. As God works in your heart, as we sing this song, won't you have a conversation with your Heavenly Father?